Luke 14. This rate will be on the speedy pace of finishing Luke in about 2.5 years. Luke 14. The Bible says that every person's nature is to slowly drift away from God. That's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says we must pay close attention to our relationship with the Lord, lest at any time we should begin to drift away. It's sad, but by the time we get to the book of Revelation, so many churches had strayed from this reliable faith that Luke gave them. That's the whole reason he gave us this gospel. We would know that our faith is reliable, it's steadfast, it's sure. He interviewed people, made sure he got the facts straight, so we would know that what we believe today is exactly what Jesus said. But we get to the book of Revelation, and 5 of those 7 churches need to repent because they have strayed from that reliable faith. And the reason is because, again, that's our nature. If we don't pay close attention to our walk with the Lord, we begin to drift. And so in these last few chapters of Luke, Jesus has been dealing with how God's people, Israel, had strayed from true religion and had become pretenders. They'd become hypocrites. Well, in this chapter, 14, Jesus will teach us that his kingdom is about true religion, about obedience, humility, and service. And so, chapter 14, we begin in verse 1. And it came to pass, as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? The situation we find here is that Jesus is invited to a very important home. One of the chief Pharisees, the word chief means one who rules or governs. Now the Pharisees didn't have chiefs or leaders. They didn't have any structure like that. So when he says that he was ruling or governing, it means this was a Pharisee who was a part of the Sanhedrin, that 70-man group that governed Israel in Jesus' day. A very important man, a very powerful man. A dangerous meeting for Jesus, especially considering why he was invited. For it says he was invited to eat bread on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day, I always grew up thinking that the Sabbath day was like this solemn thing. You know, nobody works, nobody can do anything. So, I mean, what can you make? You just kind of eat the crumbs of what's left over, whatever. I mean, I always thought of the Sabbath day as this like quiet, solemn thing. And then I went over to Israel. And like everybody's wearing like hats and making balloons and everything. And our tour guide was explaining, he goes, the Sabbath day is our biggest celebration. And he goes, that's why it's good to be Jewish, because you get to have it every week. So the idea is that for them, it's not this solemn, quiet thing. It's a day of celebration. And the reason is because everyone can participate in its enjoyment. No one's working to make all the food. No one's doing anything. Everything was made the day before. So everyone can celebrate and participate. So it's a big time, happy get together. So Jesus, he's here for what would seem to be a kind of a harmless thing. It's not even one of these heavy feasts where they have to reflect on things or they go through certain rituals or anything like that. It's just a time of celebration. Harmless, right? Well, not quite. Because it says that they watched him. Dun, dun, dun. It does. It sounds a little ominous, right? They watched him. What are they watching for? We'll see in a minute. But the idea is that this is a word that's used of keeping close eye on criminals or dogging someone's every step. You ever had someone who's just looking over your shoulder every 2 seconds? Like, I hate doing that to people. I'm not a micromanager, so I don't want to be doing that. But then there's the part of you that's panicking because they're not doing it right, so you kind of check in every once in a while. Well, there are people who cannot restrain themselves, and so they do look over your shoulder every 2 seconds. And so, you know, this is what it is. They're watching his every little move, looking and watching for the purpose of busting him. Now, why are they looking to bust him? Verse 2. And behold, the word behold in the scripture, when you see it, means pay attention. This is important. Behold, there was a certain man before him. So where they had, Jesus was going to sit right on the opposite side, right in front of him, seated across from him was a man who had the dropsy. Now, the dropsy is a disease that causes the body to swell because you accumulate fluid in your body cavities and in the skin tissues. It's extremely painful, would normally be considered you to be unclean, because when your body does that, it swells, then it eventually bursts. And so you have the flowing of liquids. Do I need to go any further? All right, good. So there are many reasons why someone like this would not be invited, would never be invited to a Sabbath celebration with these important people. And yet here he is. Yet they seat him right across from Jesus. Why? To see if he'll heal him. And so Jesus in verse 3, he knows exactly what's going on. It says, and Jesus answering. I always love it. They didn't say anything. But Jesus replying, answering. He's replying to their watching because he knows exactly what they're about. He spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? You know, it's so unwise to think that you can hide something from Jesus. I am a man with many, many faults and many, many weaknesses. However, from the earliest time in my walk with the Lord, I knew the Lord was watching. And I knew there was no way that I was going to ever sneak anything by him. So I've had two options with the Lord. Just come out and tell him what I'm thinking about doing. Or to repent. I've never been one to try to sneak around and pretend like I'm not doing that, you know, thing. So it's unwise to think that you can get away with that or to scooch around with what's right without him noticing. Because when you do so, you're kind of mocking the Lord. Don't mock the Lord by your presumed sneakiness, because the reality is God won't allow himself to be mocked. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it says, be not deceived. And you can be assured that if the Bible says be not deceived, Christians are going to be deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God is not mocked. He's not going to be mocked by your sneakiness. You will reap what you sow. So better to come clean with God and say, God, this is what I'm thinking about doing, and I know what's wrong. I need you to work on me. Way better to do that. Or even better, to repent and to say, God, I know I need to not do this. I choose not to. Now, he asks these guys, these lawyers and Pharisees, this is how we know who's watching him. The lawyers, those are the rabbis. These are those who consider themselves the experts on God's law. They were the ones who determined whether it was okay to heal on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, well, they were not scholars or students or teachers. These were those who considered themselves to be the only ones in society who were actually keeping God's law. So they were experts on how to live it out. We don't heal on the Sabbath, we keep God's law. So Jesus just comes out and asks them, you experts, you guys who know how to handle this situation better than anybody, is it lawful, permissible, allowable to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, why does Jesus ask them this question? He already knows the answer. Why not just heal the man and be done with these hypocrites? A strange thing happens when I start teaching on hypocrisy. Every time. It seems that people, for whatever reason, who have been living as hypocrites, feel like, oh, I guess the gig's up, so I'll just go and live in sin. Every time. I need to come clean, let everybody know where I'm at, what I'm really about. Can I tell you, that's not why Jesus told us that? That's not why he confronted these guys. He didn't confront these guys so he could bring their evil into the light. So they go, up, okay, I got to be true to myself. This is who I am. This is the only way I can be. So here I am. The Lord didn't do it for that reason. The Lord asks them this question here because love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Jesus asked this question because he loved these guys enough to give them another opportunity to repent. He knows their answer, but he's hoping that the reasonableness of him, his genuine care, his genuine heart will melt their hardness, and that they'll stop being pretenders and start being the real deal, not to persist in their sins. You know, the last few weeks, I know the topics have not been easy as we've been going through them. But if you're sensing conviction from the Lord, Don't just go, okay, well, I guess I just got to let everybody know I'm a bad person and I don't really care what the Lord thinks. I'm just going to keep going that way. No. The Lord loves you and He doesn't want you to go that way. He wants you to repent. He wants you to change. He wants you to walk with Him. Now, sadly, these guys have no intention of repenting. But they don't challenge Jesus here either. Because the last time someone challenged Jesus on this topic, He humiliated them by pointing out their hypocrisy. And they don't want any part of that. So it says, and they held their peace, which means they said nothing. Now, you got these snarling wolves in the dark waiting to pounce on Jesus. And here He comes with His amazing love and compassion, trying to get them to repent. There are many passages in Scripture that contrast the beauty of God with the ugliness of man. And here we see one, Jesus, radiant in genuineness and compassion. And how sinister and vile these religious leaders appear next to that radiance as they seek to pounce on the beautiful one that God sent to them. Why would they persist in this? Well, these men saw themselves as God's heroes, the best and the brightest of His people. Everyone saw them as those who stood for righteousness in the community. But the problem was they never considered that the things they stood for weren't really righteous. And that's one of the big problems for someone who's a pretender, is they actually think what they're doing is okay. They actually think what they're doing is for the best. So instead of praying for or helping this sick man, they used him as a pawn in their schemes to catch Jesus and show the world how they were righteous and Jesus wasn't. It is so easy to slip away from Jesus and into false religion and become God's enemy. Please don't let that happen to you. Please don't let that happen to you. Now, if I were Jesus at this point, I'd have probably broke out the Jedi lightning on them, right? Because I'd have had enough. But I'm not Jesus, thank God. The Lord is so amazing, you know, in this. He doesn't call them out, even though they're silent. He doesn't egg them on and say, you know, oh yeah, where's all the fancy sermons about how I heal on the Sabbath and that's bad? Where are you now? I'm here, tell me now. William Barclay said, there's nothing more trying than to be under constant and critical scrutiny. When that happens to most people, they lose their nerve and even more often lose their temper. But even in things which would have broken most men's spirits, Jesus remained serene. J.C. Ryle said, everything Jesus did was in the most wise and calm and dignified manner. His speech, as Colossians 4:6 commands us, was always with grace, seasoned with salt. Jesus always said the right thing at the right time and in the right way. He never forgot for a moment who He was or where He was. You know, sometimes I see the way Christians behave and I think they forget who they are and where they are. True obedience isn't just saying the right thing. It's saying it the right way at the right time. And it's never done in retaliation. You guys are probably going to get sick of me reading this verse, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23 is a verse the church needs to hear over and over again. In 1 Peter 2, 21, it says, for even hereunto were you called. This is what it means to be a Christian. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, He did not revile back. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. Does that describe the way that you speak to your enemies? Not reviling back. No guile, no planning evil against them. No wishing harm upon them. True religion is about true obedience, first and foremost. Now, true obedience also means not just saying the right thing the right way at the right time, but it means conforming my life to what God says, not changing what God says to suit my desires. These religious leaders, they had changed God's Sabbath into something that suited them, that made them feel righteous before God, that made them feel spiritual, made them feel holy, when in reality, they weren't obeying it at all. The Sabbath was designed for rest. It was designed for relaxation. It was designed for recuperation. of all things that should take place on the Sabbath day, healing would be one of them. Is it permissible to heal on the Sabbath day? Of course it is. True obedience means conforming my life to what God says and not changing what God says to suit my desires. Now, having given these religious leaders an opportunity to repent, Jesus moves on to meet these guys, this man's needs. Since they're not going to speak up for him, Jesus will just act. And so he took him, the man with the dropsy, healed him and let him go. Now the phrase there, took him, is an interesting word. It means to grab hold of, which means Jesus would have had to walk around to the other side of the table. And then when he got there, he embraced the man. Touching a man with a disease like this would have made Jesus unclean in the eyes of the people around him. But Jesus didn't care about that. The suffering man who had been used as a pawn needed to know that he was loved. It's interesting when we see Jesus heal, he'll put his hand on him sometimes or he'll speak a word. But in this case, there's no words. He just wraps his arms around him. Can I ask you a question? Do you know that you're loved by God? Dearly? Immensely? That even if others use you or hurt you or they are indifferent to your suffering, that he values you? Jesus wanted this man to know that. And while in that embrace, Jesus healed him of his disease. Can you think of anything more awesome than that? Like a Jesus healing hug? Seriously. Like, I can't think of anything more awesome than that. Like, one of the most awesome things. I wake up in the morning, and my awesome wife comes and wraps me in her arms, and I wrap my arms around her, and it's one of my favorite things every day. My kids, they come up, they give me a hug. It's wonderful. But as you can see from the scratchiness in my voice, and maybe a little bit of the stuffy nose, they don't give me healing hugs. Jesus, he gave a hug like no other hug had ever been given. Frequently I will pray when people ask for prayer for their sickness. I'll pray that God wraps his arms around them, those who are sick and hurting. That's not me being poetic. Jesus literally did it here. I have no reason to think it's the only time he would. Now after he healed him, he let him go. That doesn't mean he just stopped embracing him. Literally it means he dismissed him. He let him go away. See, no one here cared for this man but Jesus, so better to let him leave than subjugate him to more humiliation from those who didn't approve of what Jesus did. No one was going to be excited for the man that the swelling was gone. They were all eyes fixed on Jesus. Now what's he going to say? How can we get him in trouble? Now, it's interesting. Jesus, after that, he answered them saying, they don't say anything. We would expect normally the religious leaders to say something, and then that's why we see Jesus answered them. But they keep their thoughts to themselves, and yet Jesus knows their thoughts because he's God. And he answered them saying, which of you having a donkey or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. After dismissing the man, Jesus deals with their internal complaints with the same argument he gave to the ruler of the synagogue who did verbalize his complaints. There are 6 days to be healed at the synagogue. Come on one of those days to be healed. Like he was actually offering healing on those 6 days. And Jesus pulls out the practical application. All of you have work animals. If any of those work animals would fall into a well, you'd immediately pull them out. You wouldn't look down the well and go, I'm so sorry, Fluffy, it's the Sabbath day, I can't get you, hang on for a day. No, you'd go down there and you'd pull that, you know, animal out, make sure it was safe and it was okay. In fact, in the Jewish rabbis, if you read about it, they said it's important to have compassion on animals on the Sabbath day. Crazy that we can have compassion on animals but not on human beings. Should have compassion on both. So if they would make a work animal wait until the next day to be pulled out, why did this sick man have to wait another day to be healed? They couldn't answer that. The answer again means to respond with criticism or opposition. They couldn't. They wanted to criticize Jesus, but they were beaten, so they wisely stayed quiet. At least they had the wisdom to do that. Seems today people don't even have the wisdom to do that. There's something foul about us that truly believes we know better than God. You know, people will come to me for counsel and I'll say, okay, well, this is what the scripture says about your situation. And it's frequent for me to hear, well, I don't think God would expect me to do that. Can I let you in on a little secret? I can't help you. Seriously. I don't have a hold on life in some magical way that, like, if you'll sit down and go, oh, we need to meet with Pastor Will, and I don't have anything in and of myself that can help you. Neither does anyone that's on staff here, any of the leaders here. All I can give you is Scripture. And the Bible says about itself that in this pertains everything to life and godliness. This book won't tell you how to fix your car, but it'll tell you the right attitude you to have when you're struggling with a part of your car that's not being fixed. And it will tell you, it will equip you and empower you with supernatural ability from on high to live out that thing it tells you to do. So the only thing I can offer you is, thus saith the Lord. The only thing anybody, any Christian truly can offer you is, thus saith the Lord. And so to respond to that and say, well, I don't think God would expect me to do that, I'm not sure what you're asking for then. Anytime you're going to somebody for advice or counsel or help, you need to first prepare your heart and say, okay, Lord, I want to receive what you have for me. Otherwise, you will never get anything helpful to you. See, true obedience, it isn't doing what God's word says when I think it will work for my benefit. It's doing what God's word says, period. Period. There's an old saying, some of you might be old enough to know, I was a young Christian when it was popular. If God's word says it, I believe it. And what's the end? That settles it. A couple of you guys. A couple of you knew it. God's word says it, I believe it, that settles it. My pastor didn't like that saying, and I know why. Because he said, really, it should just be God's word says it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not. Now, I understand why the other part's there, because we have a part to play. And the idea of saying that, it means I'm declaring I trust God with that. But truly, if God says it, that needs to be the end of the argument. That needs to settle it. Well, Jesus, since they wouldn't speak, he wasn't going to engage them further. He didn't come there to argue. So instead, he turns to the rest of the guests, and as he turns to them, he notices something peculiar. Verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those that were invited. Why does he put forth a parable? Well, this is what happens first. When he marked, the word there means to notice. When he observed how they chose out the chief rooms. Now, the chief rooms there, it's a bad interpretation. This Pharisee didn't have a bunch of rooms. The word chief rooms just means the best seats or the place of honor. Usually, the best seat or the place of honor was to the right of the host. Sometimes, if the guest was special enough, the place to the right of the guest would also be a place of honor. So, as Jesus turns around from dealing with these guys, he sees people jockeying for where they're going to sit, maybe even a spot right next to him. And so when he sees that, Jesus decides to make a lesson out of that in verse 8. And he speaks a parable to them. He says, when you are bidden of any man to a wedding, do not sit down in the highest room. And same word, it means the best seat, or the place of honor. Why? Lest a more honorable man than you be invited by him. And then he that invited you and him come and says to you, get up, give this man your place. And then you begin with shame to go take the least important seat. But when you're invited to a wedding, go and sit down in the least important seat, so that when he that invited you arrives, he may say unto you, friend, what are you doing sitting here? Go up higher. And then you shall have worship. It means respect or honor or high status in the presence of those that sit down to eat with you. When you go to a wedding, in our day, it's a little different, of course, but some of it's the same. You've got the seat for the groom and the bride, right? You know, and it's usually got all sorts of little cute foo-foo things on it. And then, you know, you've got where the most, you know, close seats, right? Usually it's for family and then close friends, usually the groomsmen and the bridesmaids, right? And then if you are really close, you might be at a close table. And if you're a relative they don't like, they put you in the back, right? Just kidding. But you get it. I wouldn't deem at a wedding to go and sit in the front pew where the family's sitting during the wedding ceremony if I was not family. Because that would be embarrassing when they come by to me and they would say, this is for family only. Oh, well, you know, I'm kind of like family, but you're not. And everybody watches me get up and they go, who does he think he is? That's the idea Jesus is getting across here. And while this is great advice to avoid being disgraced, what's Jesus' point? Well, Jesus' point is one of his favorite sayings, verse 11. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted.
I'm exhausted right now.
Jesus says this phrase more than any other phrase we see him say in Scripture, with the exception of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's kind of important, don't you think? It's a spiritual law of humility. Whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The word exalt means to lift up. God alone is worthy of being lifted up to a high position where all can see his awesomeness. So to lift myself up so everyone can see my awesomeness is an arrogance on par with usurping God's place. Now, because no one is worthy of such exaltation except God, if you do that, the Lord's going to have to knock you down a peg, kind of like Jesus does here. So instead of lifting myself up so people can see my awesomeness, I need to humble myself. What does it mean to humble myself? Well, in Matthew 18:4, where Jesus uttered these words, he did so and he said, you need to be like this child. And then he said, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, he that humbles himself shall be exalted. He said, you have a faith of this child. Proverbs 3:5-6, famous verses, you all know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. That's the trust of a child. One of my sons, one of the little guys, he asked me the other day, he said, Dad, he goes, are there horses with wings? I said, you talking about like a Pegasus? And he goes, yeah. I said, are you asking me if they're real? And I said, yeah. And I said, no, they're not real, son. I guarantee you, if I told him yes, he'd have believed me. Because I'm his dad. I'm not supposed to lie to him. That's the point, is that we know that our Heavenly Father loves us and he's not going to lie to us. We trust him like that. Do you trust God like that? If you do, here's the crazy part. God, who says he shares his glory with no one, he will lift me up. Think about that for just a minute. God, who shares his glory with no one, if you will humble yourself and just trust him, he says he'll lift you up. Everyone will see your awesomeness. And of course, in that moment, you go, but I just did what you told me to do. And then everyone will see how awesome he is. See how that works? That's what it means when it says that if you trust him with all your heart, don't lean on your own understanding, but in everything you do acknowledge him, he'll make your path straight. He's going to lift you up above the muck and the mire, and put your feet on solid ground. People often critique God these days. God's so arrogant. He wants everything his way and all the attention to be on him. Not at all. If that was the case, he would never have made us. He already had all the attention of every created being prior to making us. See, God wants to lift us up. He gave Adam and Eve everything a person could have wanted. He walked with them in the garden. He didn't separate himself from them. And then even after they fell, thousands of years later, he humbled himself by becoming a man to pay the price for all our sins on the cross. See, God demands we humble ourselves because it's what's right. It's what he's like. He's humble. And God doesn't want us living in lies. See, to declare my own worthiness by exalting myself instead of him is a lie, because he alone is perfect. He alone is worthy. And when we come into that light, he walks with us again, the Bible says. The Bible says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. He walks with us again. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. True religion is first and foremost about obedience, but it's also about humility. True humility. Now, I wonder how quiet the room got at this point. But Jesus isn't finished, because now he has to turn to the host with the third principle of what true religion is. It's not only just obedience, humility. It's also about service, true service. And then Jesus said to him that bade him, the man who invited him, this chief Pharisee, he said, "When you make a dinner or a supper, do not call your friends, nor your brethren, neither your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and a recompense be made to you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." What the host should not have done is invite all these people who can just pay him back somehow by inviting him. They all had the means to pay him back, and this wasn't even the dinner meal. This was just a noon meal. This wasn't even the most honored meal they would have that day that Jesus was invited to. It was the least important meal. It's not like this guy was doing something amazing or generous. He was only inviting people who could pay him back. There's no generosity in that, as others will foot the bill for him at a later date. You see, generosity has to cost you something, or it's not generosity. So instead, he tells this guy, do verse 13. When you make a feast, notice, different than a supper. He says, in your most important meal, invite the poor, the maimed, those who have had something horrible happen to them that's made them crippled. Invite the lame, those who were born crippled. And invite the blind. Why? Because all four of those categories of people would not be able to work in that society. Their survival would depend completely upon the generosity of others. He says, if you're doing that, then you're really being generous. And then you'll really be blessed. And you shall be blessed. If anybody thought, if they looked around and thought, who's someone that God's blessed? It would be this Pharisee, this chief Pharisee. And Jesus says, no, you're not blessed. But if you do this, you will be. If you do this, you will be. For they cannot pay you back. Literally means they don't possess anything to where they could pay you back. And why will they be blessed? Why will this person be blessed? For you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, Jesus certainly isn't saying that being generous to the poor earns you salvation. That's not his point. He's saying you'll be paid back in the resurrection of those who are just. He's saying this is what just people do. This is what saved people do. Which really brings us full circle. See, this host did invite someone who couldn't pay him back. Right? But he invited that man only to be a pawn. That man was given an invitation to somehow bust Jesus. And it's almost like Jesus is saying, that is what unsaved people do. Thus, without coming out and saying it, Jesus says the same thing he's been saying the last few chapters. He says, guys, you're hypocrites. True service to God costs you something. This has cost you nothing. You're a pretender, Mr. Pharisee. Repent while there's still time to do so. David, the one that they lauded, the one they looked up to and admired, always spoke of it with great affection. I don't remember the exact situation, but when he went to go purchase the threshing floor of Onan, because it was special, I believe that's where the Ark of the Covenant lay for a while. And because of that, David wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem. He had disobeyed the Lord for a period of time. And so he goes there and he says, I want to buy the field. And the guy says, no, you're the king. I just give it to you. I mean, I'm not going to charge you anything for this. And David said, no, it's not for me. It's for the Lord. And the guy says, well, still, I want to give it to you. And David says, no, I will not give that to the Lord which cost me nothing. Powerful words from someone who understood what it means to give and to serve the Lord. Does that describe your service to God? Or do you only serve the Lord when it's convenient? Or when you'll get something in return? See, true religion is about true obedience. Not when I feel like doing it, but because God says so. It's about true humility. Trusting God with everything in me. Not this idea of walking around of holiness. And it's about true service. Giving my life away for others. Now, We could end it here, but we read it in our scripture reading this morning from James 1, and I feel like we should revisit that before we close. So turn to James 1 with me. Because I think this is very applicable to us today. James is an interesting guy. He was known as James the Camel-Kneed because his knees had calluses from praying so much. He was a man who was so well respected, not just by his fellow Christians, but by his enemies. They called him James the Righteous. That's what his enemies called him. And so much so that when James was stoned by some of those enemies who crossed boundaries, those people who weren't believers believed that the judgment God brought upon Jerusalem through the Roman armies was because of what they did to James. This is a guy who gets it. This is a guy who understands what it means to really, truly follow the Lord. And so in his letter here, he says in verse 13, he says, let no man, of chapter 1 of James, verse 13, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. One of the things I hear today from lots of people, well, this is just how God made me, or this is how I feel I have to be. This is how I feel. I can't go against my feelings. You don't live life that way. You know, I have to be who I am. No, actually what I read in my Bible says who I am needs to be crucified. Jesus said, if any man will not deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me, is not worthy to be my disciple. The very first part of being a disciple of Christ is denial of self. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what I think I am or how God made me to be. Don't say God made you that way. The only reason I'm this way is because God made me this way. Don't say that. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. If you're tempted, it's because you're drawn away of your own lust and you're ensnared. You are deceived. You're entrapped. And then when that lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, literally, do not be deceived, beloved brethren. You're so loved by God. Why would God save you and then leave you where you are, the way you are? Why would God allow you or give you permission to do something that's going to cause pain to others? God would never do that. He urges us to be truly obedient. Every good and perfect gift is from above. See, God gives us a new life. Comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, that beloved will, the will that loves us, he begat us with the word of truth so that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. It's like we're this new thing. This is this awesome new thing that God designed. Something that shouldn't be the way it used to be. True religion is about obedience. Wherefore, verse 19, my beloved brethren, it's also about humility. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That verse should be hard-coded on the front of every smart device, every computer monitor, every text messaging. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. And King James says, superfluity of naughtiness. What does that mean? It means just an overflow of wickedness. Our lives should not be bubbling out wickedness if we name Christ. Instead, he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Humility. Humility. It's pride that says, well, I'm just this way. Humility says, well, Lord, it's not okay that I'm this way. And you know what's better for me. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Same thing. That's not real humility. I can say, I believe it, but if I'm not living it out, then I don't. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. Pride. Instead, whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, you know, if you let the word of God be your mirror, you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in everything you do. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So if any man among you seem to be religious, does not bridle his tongue, but instead deceives his own heart, that man's religion is vain. This is a guy who knew what true religion was. He says it's obedience, it's humility. And then lastly, it's service. Verse 27, for pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Guys, let's be those who live that out. Amen? Amen? You can say, oh me, but it's okay. Amen. You know, let's be those who have true religion and not some pretend thing that uses the name Christian. Because God, in His love, saved us for something far better than that. Now, if you're here today and you've only been obeying God when it suits you, or you've been jockeying for position in the church, or you've only served God when you get something out of it in return, can I warn you that you're in danger of being the person described in James if you don't deal with that today? The Lord shines His light on us, His loving light on us, because He did not to condemn us and not to be, oh, I guess I'm not even saved. No, He shines the light on us so we can be spared. Not to condemn us, but so we can be spared. Spared the heartache we're going to bring to ourselves and others because we've deceived ourselves. That's why He shines the light on us. So if you're here today, don't leave without finding true religion. Let's all stand. Lord, You know us inside and out far better than we could ever even begin to know ourselves. I think of Your servant Peter who said, Lord, I'll never deny You. And He said, oh, Peter, I know You better than you do. And yet He persisted, and that's what made it so heartbreaking when He blew it. Lord, we don't want to be those who persist in our pride. We want to be those who humble ourselves, acknowledge our need for You and Your ways, and Your ways alone. But You don't need my help. You just need me to trust You, that You love me, and that You know what's best for me. Lord, I pray for any person today who the enemy is trying to condemn, Lord. Lord, You know that, we all know that that passage we studied today is not to believers who are just struggling. Believers who want to follow You and have made choices to follow You and they just keep falling or keep struggling. Lord, You say that righteous man falls 7 times a day, but the implication is he gets back up again. Lord, if there are those who are getting back up and continue to try to walk with You, Lord, just confirm to them that they're Your child, Lord. That You draw them close to Yourself, that You are forgiving them even as they cry out to You. Lord, I pray for those who are not in that place, though, who in their pride have hardened their hearts. Maybe they've been pretending. Maybe even contemplating doing something horrible, something totally against Your word, even now. Lord, I pray that You would show them that You love them, and that Your way is a better way. That if they'll trust You, You will lift them up. So Lord, we love You and we thank You for this promise. In Jesus' name, amen.